All right, so we are in Joshua, Joshua chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 11. And you, as you've probably known, if you've been here for a while, our theme for Joshua is strong and courageous, right? Where God's people are called to courageous faith. God's people are called to courageous faith. To do God's purposes according to God's promises. And so we are kind of wrapping up this first, I guess what you would call the first big event in Joshua. And so Joshua chapter 1 through chapter 11 talks about the conquest, and then chapter 12 is like this little appendix of summary, and kind of really wrapping up this first section of Joshua. And for you, you probably know, for me, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but I definitely feel this way right now. Sometimes I feel like, you know, we need a vacation from a vacation, you know what I'm saying? Where it gets so tiring, and a lot of times we just want rest. And maybe it's not just rest as in physical rest. Maybe sometimes it's physical. Maybe, maybe life is getting so hard with work, you want rest. But a lot of times I'm talking more, but this morning I'm talking more about spiritual rest. Where I think maybe it's just me, but sometimes obeying God, following God in obedience is not exactly the easiest thing to do. And a lot of times it can get really tiring. It can be really tiring, it could be really exciting, it could be really amazing, but sometimes it's just, you're kind of like, it's hard. It's tiring. And the battle over day after day after day can really be draining. But if we focus only about what we need to do, we're going to completely miss the point of what God is calling us to do this morning. And then the big picture, what I want us to get out of chapter 11 is just simply this. It's just simply this. Trusting and obeying God will give us and lead us to rest. Trusting and obeying God will lead us and give us rest. And this might not make a lot of sense right now, so we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit, and hopefully we'll be able to kind of figure out exactly what this rest means by the end of this passage. But I want us to go through three real quick points this morning. The first one, I want to look at this idea of trusting, and what does it look like to trust God? And especially in this last part of chapter 11, what is Yahweh showing us? What does it mean to trust God? And what does it mean to obey Him in this? And second, we're going to see what the disaster of disobedience looks like. And it's like we're just recapping these things over and over again. And we're going to look a little bit at what disobedience looks like. And then finally, we'll finish it off with seeing what it means, how obedience and trust will lead to rest. And we'll take a look at that as well. But before we get started, and we're in chapter 11, I want us to kind of get a recap of what's going on. All right, so we've been seeing a whole bunch of battles happening, right? And so it started with Jericho, and we saw that it just kept on going and going, right? And then Jericho was the very first major battle. And if you want to imagine with me, it's like a movie. So if you see these movies, let's take Lord of the Rings, right? They're going to have these big battles where they'll show a lot of footage on it. It's going to be a lot of excitement, a lot of action. And then, sometimes in different movies, as they're trying to show, like, conquest, they'll just show bits and clips of, like, different battles, and they'll get to the end. So here we are. We saw, like bits and clips of these battles the last couple of weeks, right? And so we're seeing how God is going through, like, bits and pieces of this, and we're getting highlights of what's going on. And we're getting highlights of battles here, and then we're getting bits and clips here, and then here we are at the very end, in chapter 11. And this is kind of like the final battle. This is the last scene. And so, if you're in chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to read it for you. It goes, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asheph, and to the kings who are in the northern hill country. into the Arabah south of the Cheroth, in the lowlands, and in the Athar Dor on the west, and the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all the kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon, and Mizrahoth Maim, and eastward as far to the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstring their horses and burned their chariots with fire. All right. So what in the world is happening? So this is like the last great push. This is the northern part of Canaan. And they took the king of Hazor, Jabin, he kind of gathered his forces. He goes, "All right, everybody, we're going to get together and we're going to kind of make this push and we're going to try to defeat Israel." We see Israel kind of going through and they're winning victory after victory after victory, and you got them, these last remaining kings, they get together and they're like, "It is time for us to really fight back. We got to do something about this." And so as they get together, we see that the Lord comes to Joshua and he tells them, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to give them to you." And he gives a very interesting, very particular command. He just promises them that, you're going to win. I'll be with you. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. It sounds kind of odd. And I don't think we kind of really get that. We're reading this and we're going, okay, this is really cool to see what God's doing. And it's like the same story over and over again, right? God promises Joshua victory, tells Joshua to not be afraid, to be strong, to be courageous, to just go for it, right? Like God's like, "I'm there with you. You're at the cusp." And then he says this, hamstring their horses, burn their chariots. And like, why? So what does it even mean to hamstring a horse? What essentially God is asking Joshua to do is, and if you kind of imagine with me a horse, the hind leg, God wants Joshua to like cut the back of the hind leg and cut the tendon, essentially making this horse unable to run. Sounds kind of cruel. Why? Doesn't make a lot of sense. The whole point of this, what God is trying to do, he's saying to Joshua, "I don't want Israel or you to trust anyone for the victory but me." See, the horses and their chariots of that day was like the latest and greatest technology. It's like the tanks of their day. Those with horses and chariots have a great advantage in warfare. And God says, "I don't want you to have that." It's kind of crazy, huh? Well, let's shift directions a little bit. Maybe this will help us a little bit to understand this a little better. There's this guy named Francis Chan. A lot of us here probably know who he is. A very popular, well-known pastor and author. And I was able to go to one of his, one of the conferences where he was speaking. And I remember at that time, he was sharing that he made, or he, he, His books made $3 million a year. $3 million. Because he writes a lot of books. He has books on sale, very popular books. People are buying it. And he says, the publisher would give him $3 million a year. And I sat there, I go, I need to find a way to start writing books, you know? I need somebody to start buying my books. Because I was like, Dana, baby, you don't got to work no more, you know? We're good. That is amazing. $3 million a year. And I go, you know, I get it. I get it, you know? I'm a pastor. I need to set the example, right? So I was like, what, like 10%? 10% is kind of like, 10% is kind of nothing when you got $3 million, right? It's like $300,000, it was nothing, right? And so I was like, give half, right? Like 1.5 million, that's pretty good, right? I'm good, the church is good, we got, you know, we'll just buy off all the land here, we're good, right? And so I'm sitting there thinking, and that is amazing. That is amazing. Right? And Francis Chan, at that moment, he gives it all away. All of it. $3 million a year. Gives it away. I'm sitting there going, I mean, come on, like, what if I, and so I, you know, I think about these things, like, God, what would I do if I was in his position? Like, you know, like, what if I gave you $2 million a year? Can I keep $1 million a year? Like, can I just keep $1 million? Can I keep $300,000? Right? And so I'm sitting there thinking and going, and this is why God does not give me this money. Because here I am, right? Francis is like, here you go, God. I'm like, come on, let's bargain here, you know? You know what I'm saying? Like, can I just keep $100,000? And here's the thing. I'm not trying to guilt anybody who's just like, oh no, I got a lot of money, I need to give it away or anything like that. You see, the thing is, as we're going through this, as my conversation with God's going on, is revealing something in me. It's revealing a trust issue. And it shows a trust factor with our brother Francis. I mean, the dude is going, I don't need to trust money. I know you got my back, God. Here you go, right? And I'm pretty sure, by all accounts, God is calling him to do that, so he does. But for me, if I'm in that place and God goes, here's $3 million, I want you to give $3 million away, I'll be honest. I'd be like, can I keep a little to myself, you know? And that's kind of what's going on here. These horses and chariots. This is like tanks being dropped in their laps. Now, if you can imagine tanks being brought into warfare and you just got people fighting, I mean, you just gonna take these tanks and just run people over, right? You got nothing to lose. This is a game changer. Just like if somebody dropped $3 million in your lap, that's a game changer for your life. These chariots and horses are game changers. Game changers. But God says, I don't want you to credit the horses and chariots for your victory. I'm the one that gives it to you. I mean, that's crazy. He's not saying that I'm going to take all your, like, you know, weapons away, but he's like, I'm not going to give you the best at this moment. Because I know that if you get this, you're going to think that you're winning because of the horses and chariots, not because of me. And Yahweh, and this is our first point, Yahweh is encouraging Joshua to be strong and courageous in his strength and his plans. Not Joshua. God is calling us to be strong and courageous in his strength and his plan, not ours. Not ours. And I want us to stop and really think about this. What do we trust in our lives? What do we trust over God? I think easily I just revealed mine. I trust money. Money means that I can provide for my family, right? Money means that I can live a maybe more comfortable life. Maybe for you it's the same. Maybe something else. Maybe for you it's relationships. Maybe it's if I can get married, that will bring me happiness, that will bring me joy, that will bring what I want. Or maybe it's your grades. If I can get the grades, or if I can get into that college, or graduate with this major, or get this job, or have these children, or do these things, that is where I'm going to put my trust in. Or maybe we can just make it as holy as possible and go, if I only had that ministry, if I only served in this capacity, if I only impacted people in this way, if only this many people showed up to what I'm doing, that would affirm who I am and what I'm doing. And right here we're saying that God is again, once again, reminding Joshua and reminding us, don't trust your own hands, don't trust your own mind, don't trust in your own plans. Trust in me. Trust in me. Were horses and chariots bad or wrong? No. Right? Just like, is money wrong? No. Is having a good education wrong? No. Is having a great family wrong? No. But when we start placing our trust and our hope in that versus God, then that's when the problem happens. And for us, God is reminding us again that our part will always be obedience, obeying God, trusting Him. And God's part is the result. So with Joshua here, God goes, just trust in me, and your job is to just obey me and trust in me and just do what you're told. And hamstringing these horses and burning these chariots, trust in me. I will give you victory from here on out. If you obey me, you will have your victory. And so first thing we see is that God is encouraging us to be strong and courageous in trusting His plan. Trusting His strength. But we see on the flip side, what does it look like on the other side? Where God once again reminds us and shows us what is the disaster of rebellion and disobedience? What is the disaster of rebellion and disobedience looks like? What does it look like when those choose not to trust, not to obey, not to follow God? In verse 10, it says, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. Right? They're the one that were calling all the shots. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and his lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. And I want us to really focus on verse 24. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and they should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And we're kind of seeing the same theme this whole time, over and over again, right? This idea of being devoted to destruction. This is God's justice, like, finally executed. Right? And so we've been seeing this ever since chapter 1, where God's telling Joshua that this is your land, and your job is to execute my justice and take this land. And you trust me on this. And we've gone through this time and time again, how if we knew half the things that these people were doing, we'd be crying out for justice. And if we knew how long God waited, we'd see how merciful God really is. That God gave them time to repent over and over again, but this time, time has finally run out, and they continue to fight against God. And we're seeing a clear example. What does it look like when we rebel and disobey God? It seems a disaster that comes before. And in the end, we see in the end of verse 20, we're seeing that God is saying that He was the one that hardened their hearts, so they should come against Israel in battle, and they should be devoted to destruction, that they receive no mercy. And we listen to this and we hear this, we go, that sounds so harsh. What was God doing? God kind of set them up to fail? Is that what's happening? If you remember back in Exodus as we were going through last year, we hear the same kind of words, the phrases with Pharaoh, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart to continue to rebel against God. And we talked a little bit what that is. And it's this really strange phenomenon, this strange mix between God's sovereignty, this ultimate control that God has, and our human responsibility. And it's showing that this moment that, yes, while we have responsibility to our actions, God is also ultimately sovereign to what's going on. But on the flip side, while God is ultimately sovereign with what's going on, we have responsibilities of how we respond to God and what God is saying. I think one of the, maybe this will help you. A phrase that I remember hearing, that it's the same gospel, the same God, the Son that hardens the clay melts the ice. The Son that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same gospel can either melt the heart of a man and turn him towards God or harden his heart against God. Now there is this mix between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and never should we ever think that these people were not responsible for their choices and actions. But what I want us to kind of focus a little bit on this morning is, I want us to look at the disaster that comes about rebellion and disobedience. I mean, it's a terrible thing that we're seeing. That they are not just conquered, but they're being punished for their sins. And I look at this, and sometimes I wonder, from a third-person perspective, we go, why would you continue to do this? Why won't you just be like the Gibeonites and just kind of surrender? Why would you continue this path that ultimately destroys you and your family? Dana and I recently got very interested in... This sounds really weird. Dana and I were really interested in drugs lately. I'm just going to throw that out. we've been watching some TV shows, and so one day Dana found this documentary on Netflix about meth and meth addicts. You probably can figure out what show we're watching. So we start watching, and it's like, you know, one of those documentaries. I think it's like Lisa Lau or something. I don't know. I can't remember who. And so they'll like interview these drug addicts, and they'll talk about kind of their life story and stuff like that. Yeah, and they'll talk about meth and what it does to the brain and all these things. And I'm watching this, and I'm just utterly like floored because I don't get it. You know what I mean? Like, I know some of us maybe have dealt with drug addictions before someone like, I it's hard for me to understand, right? So from a very third person perspective, I don't get it because I only see the consequences, right? I only see their life, like as they tell their story, their life just continues to deteriorate and spiral down. And I don't understand the struggle because I've never been there before, but I'm looking at them and I'm like, I don't understand why you're not doing anything. But they're so, like, controlled by the substance that, you know, they lose their job, they lose their family, you know, they're willing to give anything and everything for their next high, their next hit. I'm going, I mean, how scary it is for the substance to control a person like that. That it just takes everything from them and just leaves them in utter destruction and despair. And for us, maybe we've never dealt with any sort of drug addiction like that that would destroy us to that point. But all of us deal with a sin addiction. And that rebellion going is that thought where I know what's best for me. I don't want God to be king over my life. And it's that addiction and that rebellion that continues to drive us to hopelessness and despair. And ultimately, sin leaves us with nothing. And this is a picture of what despair looks like. When we follow our sin and our disobedience and rebellion to the fullest, this is what happens. In the beginning of this passage, we see what trust and obedience in God looks like. That we trust Him regardless of the cost. Maybe it cripples us and doesn't give us the edge in life, right? Maybe our horses and our chariots God calls us to give up so we can trust Him more. But on the flip side, we see the disaster of rebellion and disobedience. And this begs us, it begs the question, it makes us look into our own life to ask what disobedience and rebellion in my life do I need to give over to God? Are we in that place where we are just completely turned away from who God is and what He wants? We're seeing two different positions kind of held side by side and go, here's an example of trust and obedience, and here's an example of disobedience and disaster. So where are you in your life? I'm not talking like a day-to-day thing. I'm talking about an allegiance question. Are you striving to trust and obey God? Or are you striving to trust and obey yourself? I mean, I get it. Joshua messed up before. We've seen this. Joshua's not perfect. Right? We've seen him mess up at least a couple times in this whole passage. Or not this passage. I mean, like, from the beginning of the book. We've seen him screw up with Gideon. We've seen him screw up with Achan. I'm not saying that we can't screw up, but we see how Joshua continues to respond to God. So are we earnestly seeking God? Are we earnestly trying to obey Him? Are we confessing our sins and turning from them? Are there any things in your life where you refuse to obey? You might be saying, but Dennis, but there's this, but there's that. And I just want to say, as lovingly as I can in this moment, don't let your excuses bring you into further disobedience. Don't let your excuses bring you into further disobedience. And again, it might be a general statement, but right now, it's going, if he has convicted a part of your life at this moment, don't fight it. Go with what God is trying to show you. I'm going to kind of wrap things up. The last few verses. Verse 21, it says, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir to Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." I want to mention something really cool, just really quick. I love how this passage just goes, and Anakim, they gone. Like, this is wiped off. And we might read them like, okay, what are the Anakims, right? Like, that means absolutely like nothing to you, right? You might think of the first thing I thought of, which was Anakin Skywalker, which doesn't make a lot of sense, right? And so as you kind of continue to dig deeper, the Anakim were actually those big giants that were talked about way back when, that we didn't go through. Know the reason why Israel had to wander around for 40 years? It's because when they sent the spies to Canaan the first time, they met these people, the Anakim, and they were afraid of them. They were so afraid, they said, "We're not following God, we're not fighting, we'd rather turn around and go back." The Anakim, they were what scared the living daylights out of the Israelites, where they didn't want to fight. They didn't want to take the land that God has promised them. And now we had a 40-year hiatus because of their disobedience. And in a couple of verses, it was just kind of like and Anakim, they got conquered. Isn't that crazy? I mean, these are the people that helped them back for 40 years. Anakim, they gone. I love that. I love how God just takes enemies and just utterly dismisses them like they're nothing. But what's amazing about this last passage and our last point is when we see obedience to its fullest, to its climax, to its like finality, you see rest. When you see that end, that the land had rest from war. It had rest. They were fighting for about 7 years. That's about how long it was. They spent 7 years fighting. 40 years wandering, 7 years fighting. And it ends that there is this rest that they have, that the land has. And this rest, it's not like they sit there and just sleep, right? It's this absence of anxiety. There's this peace. They obeyed God, and now they get to enjoy the fruit of that. They're in the promised land. And this is the encouragement I want us to hear this morning. A lot of us are in the midst of battle. Battling. In obedience or for obedience. And it gets tiring. It's hard. Some of us struggle with maybe a sin addiction. And it's hard. It's hard to wake up each morning fighting, going, "I will trust you this morning, God, that you are better than my sin." Whether it's what we look at, whether it's what we say, whether it's what we think, whether it's our struggles. and whatever it may be. I think all of us can relate and say, yeah, fighting for obedience is not easy. Right? So for some of you, like, me trying to love my spouse is not easy. Obeying in that is not easy. Or Dennis, fighting depression every day is not easy. It's tiresome. It wears me out. Or fighting lust is not easy. Trying to capture every thought gets so hard and tiresome. But God here reminds us that keep the good fight. Because what we get ultimately is we get rest from that. For a while, I would do a lot of different races. You know, I'll run. I've run half marathons. I ran a marathon. And the best part is always that end, where you see the finish line. So that 4 hours that you've been running kind of no longer matters anymore. It's just those steps ahead. And when you see that ahead, you know what's, I know what's ahead. I know what waits for me across that finish line. I get a medal that I'll never wear out in public because it'd just be really odd, right? Like, imagine if I came up and just, like, with my medal. What did you win? Nothing. I just finished the race, right? I get a medal that I'll never wear. I get that aluminum foil blanket. That's amazing. It's just, like, nice and warm, right? You might get some breakfast, maybe a bagel, oranges. You get a whole bunch, you get a whole bunch of people like cheering you on. You get a t-shirt. Some of you get a t-shirt before you run the race, so it doesn't even matter. Right? So, but when you finish the race, you know what also, you know, I get to stop, right? That's what you're really thinking. I don't have to run anymore. You see, Paul in the New Testament, he mentions this as well. He goes, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And we see that obedience in its finalized state is a subdued, sin becomes a subdued enemy. And there's rest. See, a lot of us forget why we're supposed to be obedient. We strive for obedience. And it's not just because God says so. It's because we want more of God. And what God promises is there's joy and rest. Right? When God tells, when Jesus gives his parables, one of them he says, that when the servant finishes, he goes, come and enter the joy of your Father. We enter his rest. And for us, there is rest here on earth. There's going to be rest. Obedience will lead to rest. And we might not be able to get that, but we can see on the flip side what disobedience looks like. And it always turns out to be turmoil, destruction, sadness, difficulty. I've never seen somebody who decided to ruin a marriage and go, that was the best decision of my life. You know what I'm saying? We see that, we see what disobedience looks like. I haven't seen somebody go, you know, I cheated on my wife and that was great. I ruined my family and I couldn't ask for anything better, right? I cheated on my taxes and I got caught and I'm so glad I did that. No one says things like that. I'm so glad that I sinned. And no one says things like that. And on the flip side, with obedience, if you talk to those before us, the Christians have finished the fight, or at the end of the fight, you're not going to find a Christian go, I was obedient for so long and I completely regret it. No one says that. But what I want us to really see that, yes, there's going to be some rest here on earth. But our ultimate rest is in heaven. But we don't have to fight sin. We don't have to fight with our flesh anymore. That there's hope for the future. That the obedience actually matters. So I want us to just Ultimately, just be encouraged this morning. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. Wake up each morning and tell yourself, and remember, obeying God will always lead to joy, always lead to rest, and it's so much better than trying to do things on our own. Let's pray.